Romans chapter 3. Oh, cut that just a minute. Romans chapter 3, of course, we're in the ninth chapter of Hebrews on our way through the book. But the ninth chapter of Hebrews, if you're familiar with it, is the necessity of the shedding of blood for the remission of sin. And we're taking a few weeks to study specifically the doctrine of the atonement. So beginning with verse 19 through 26 of chapter 3 of Romans, that's where we'll begin our lesson on the atonement today, dealing with the fact that atonement cannot set aside the penalty of the law. The purposes of the penalty must be maintained. The penalty must be carried out. The penalties of the law are not arbitrary. They are founded in divine intelligence, and they must be carried out. Verse 19, now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, now this, all the world may become guilty before God, that's the verdict passed over the prosecutor's presentation of evidence in the first three chapters up until that time. And then the verdict comes that all the world is guilty before God because of his laws that have been broken. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now, the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. First, he's telling us there's no way back. There's no repairing things through the law. It's a separation. It's not repairable. But then, the righteousness of God without the law is manifest, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Christ Jesus unto all, and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth, in Jesus. You may be seated. We're on the second point of these 5 points concerning atonement. We handled the first point last week. Atonement cannot set aside the law. Its righteous authority must be maintained. Point three, atonement must be effectual in the reformation of the offender. Point four, atonement must be of such a nature that the community has nothing to fear if the guilty are pardoned. And point five, atonement must uphold the righteous character of the lawgiver if the just penalty of the law is put away or set aside. Today we are covering point two. Atonement cannot nullify the penalty of the law. The penalty must be carried out. Webster's definition of penalty is the suffering in person or property which is annexed by law or judicial decision to the commission of a crime, offense, or trespass as a punishment. Barnes says punishment or penalty is evil inflicted by a lawgiver or under his direction to show his sense of the value of the law or of the evil of violating the law. So it's an equal retribution. It's an equal meeting out of evil in that is equal to the evil of the violation. Now it is evil, but is not. We're not talking about sin. In order to understand atonement, we must have a just view of the nature and design of the law. Now, the penalty of breaking God's law is death. The wages of sin is death. That's why it touches us so deeply when we realize that God died. Jesus died. Why is He dying? Because it's the penalty of sin to die. And He is sinless, but He died. And we've got to understand why He died, being sinless. The penalty of the law is evil. But it is not sin. It's pain, it's sorrow, it's suffering, it's privation, or something that is felt to be evil. Something that is definitely dreaded by the community. This may pertain to person or to a person's property. It may be confinement in a prison. It may be a fine. It may be scourging. It may be banishment. It may be death. Penalty must be some form of suffering or privation that is dreaded or causes apprehension and is administered in such a way to deter from the commission of the crime, of the same kind of crime. A penalty is designed to inflict pain. However, when a fine is so light or so disproportionate to a man's property that he does not feel it, or when a person is made so comfortable in a prison that penalty will not be dreaded, or when the sentiments of a community are such that he who is condemned to punishment is regarded as a martyr, it ceases to be punishment and the desired results are defeated. That is a good explanation of where we are in our nation, in our judicial system, and meeting out of penalties attached to laws that are broken. Now, one aspect here that we don't even entertain in our judicial system in the modern day, we did before, and that is that if you penalize a rich man $1,000 and he's got $3 million left, and then you penalize a man who doesn't have even $100 in the bank, you penalize him $1,000, that is a penalty that is disproportioned to the crime committed. And it will not cause the fear and the dread of committing that crime. Now, the penalty must be evil, must be dreaded, must be the cause of suffering. Then the evil of the penalty is inflicted against that person. It is evil inflicted purposely on the person that is to suffer the evil. It is not something suffered as one of a crowd, as when an earthquake destroys a city. God's not going to come and punish a man in a city with an earthquake because of a crime that he himself has committed. The blow is directly at the offender and at him alone. Now, the evil is inflicted by the lawgiver, or it is inflicted under his direction. The falling of a tree on a man cannot be regarded as a punishment. It is evil inflicted by a lawgiver or under his direction to show the lawgiver's sense of the value of the law that was broken, and or his sense of the evil of the violation of the law, how evil it was. And it's always more evil in the eyes of the lawgiver than it is in the eyes of the subjects under the lawgiver. And that has to do with moral government, because the moral governor is all-wise, all-knowing, all-powerful, and all-love. And in his all-wisdom and in his all-knowledge, he knows the full extent, the full consequences of the violation of that law. He can see things in regard to that the subjects cannot see, and so the penalty seems too severe when it is presented outside the context of having experienced the violation of that law. I hope that some more about that becomes very apparent. If a man is hanged for murder, he is not hanged for the purposes of reformation, obviously, or to deter others from the same crime, primarily. Although my father saw the last man hung in Harris County, downtown Houston. He was a young boy selling papers on the street. He saw the last man ever hung in a public hanging in that city as a boy that was lost, never been to church, just a little pagan boy selling newspapers. He said that fear came into him and he was never interested in getting involved in crime. But that's not the main purpose if a man is hanged for murder. The primary reason for hanging him is to give a public expression as to how the lawgiver looks upon a person who is guilty of the act of murder, and how the lawgiver sees and is revolted by that act of murder, and how severe it is, and its consequences more far-reaching than the average person can even imagine. Example. Eve partakes of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Big deal. And that evil was so far-reaching. It was so revolting to God that it ultimately, after all the pain and sorrow it caused through the period of the first covenant, it climaxed in God smiting Jesus on the cross. How can we plumb the depths of what sin means to God? The main strength and power of a law is in the penalty attached to it. To be able to say, this is the consequence of your non-compliance to my laws. Now, all laws have penalties. We've talked about the four kingdoms: the vegetable kingdom, the material kingdom, the animal kingdom, and the moral kingdom. And all of these kingdoms are subject to laws and under the rulership of the Creator. And even in the other kingdoms, all the laws of that kingdom have penalties if the laws are violated. A law without a penalty would fail to result in obedience and would not be respected. It would not be a law at all. It would only be advised. A violation of the laws of plant growth is followed by consequences such as stunted growth or deformation of the fruit or of the leaf. A violation of the laws of health is followed by various forms of disease, and illustrates the values of the laws of health, that they are not just arbitrary, they are not just unattached from reality. The same is true in regard to temperance, moral purity, honesty, and you could just go down the list of virtues in the moral kingdom. If those things are disregarded and the principle behind them is violated, there will be penalties attached to that realized by the offender, even if there are no laws that we have agreed upon in that area in our community. It is just inescapable to realize and experience the consequences of broken laws. In just laws, the penalty is not arbitrary. Now, in many of the laws that we have in our culture, the penalty is very arbitrary. It can be affected by politics. It can be affected by who has influence and many other aspects of our life. But the assurance that the penalty will be just must be found in the character of the lawgiver himself. And that points right to the major breakdown in our society, because it is common knowledge that the very people who write the laws of the land are themselves corrupt. And so there cannot be any integrity in their administration of law. In human governments, the penalties of law continued to be modified and made milder as the civilization advances. Now listen, that's just the way it is. There's a testimony to that in every cycle of history that we've gone through up to this present day. That the laws, the penalties of the law continued to be modified and made milder. In the government of God, no new advancement, no new discovery, no new way of looking at things will modify the laws of God or modify the penalties attached to those laws, because God's laws are designed to accomplish His own plans and purposes, and they came from when they were established, when they were declared, when they were revealed, or when they were placed for discovery through experience. They were established by what? All wisdom, all knowledge, all power, and all love. Now, as civilization goes on, and you can gauge it however you want to, from undeveloped nations to developed nations, from agricultural nations to industrial nations to technological nations, and the explosion of knowledge, there is nothing that will ever be discovered. There is not anything, regardless of how wonderful it was and how many aspects of our life is changed by that discovery, there is nothing that will affect the laws of God that were established from the beginning by the Creator over the kingdoms that He rules. Won't change it a bit, because there's not going to be any modification, because He knew the end from the beginning. And never begins until He's finished. Did you hear that on the tape this morning? It's just a wonderful truth. God never begins until He's finished. And only God, only the nature and character of God can have that kind of attribute. So with all wisdom, all knowledge, all power, and all love, God has made laws for man in regard to pride, in regard to ambition, in regard to selfishness, in regard to anger, sensuality, ingratitude, health, and the list would fill up my notebook. But God has established laws in regard to every emotion of man. Otherwise, man would be totally, all the time, led by his emotions and never be motivated to exercise his will as a way of life. The Bible is a revelation of how God sees and how God judges concerning these things in His moral kingdom. We can also see God's estimation of the value of things by observation of the results of any given conduct. By the observation of the results of any given conduct. In the wonderful lessons that we've all, almost all of us have been exposed to in the IBLP ministry, we know that the major problems are moral impurity, bitterness, and a temporal value system. And you don't find the cause of that problem by looking at the behavior of the person. You see the results of the violation of the principle in the behavior of the person or what's happening to the person, but you have to look down into the heart to find the root cause of that broken law. And what is the root cause? It is resisting God's gracious commands, resisting God's gracious enablements, resisting God's gracious power to do what He requires. And it's inescapable. There are many penalties of law under the divine rule of God which man from any point of view would regard as improper, too much, too severe. But there are penalties of law under the divine rule of God which by faith a man not understanding from his limited understanding all that God understands from his infinite understanding that he happily agrees with and submits to because of the nature and character of the lawgiver that has been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit. And he doesn't have to understand. And for even those in the kingdom of God, by God's grace, there are people who have trouble with his laws and the penalties, but are ever increasingly coming to a place of submission. And I believe that in my experience, God has always brought me to a place of submission through loving correction. The goodness of God leading me to repentance. Now, the same may be said of the world to come. Just because we are raptured and we enter into eternal life physically and our glorified bodies and the kingdom age does not mean that we're going to understand all of God's laws and why there are penalties. As long as there will be laws, there will be penalties. And yet, there will certainly have been that qualification by walking by faith and not by sight to be conformed to the image of Christ and to be yoked with the Father's will and the yoke being easy and the burden being light. And happy and glad submission. But a sinner who rebels against God's laws here would not be happy in heaven and would not happily submit to God's rule there. In any area of life where the nature and extent of the penalty of the law is not clearly stated, the penalty can be ascertained by observing the consequences of conduct. And this covers a lot of territory. There's a lot of areas that there are no specific penalties attached to the violation of that law. And I doubt there's any area that a Spirit-led person doesn't have an inner knowing of restraint, of temperance, of moderation, without even knowing why. I don't know where this would lead, but the Holy Spirit wants self-control here to be the rule. In this way, we can know what are the penalties of intemperance, the penalties of loose living, licentiousness, the penalties of dishonesty, the penalties of defrauding, the penalties of anger, the penalties of gluttony. How do we know what the penalties are? By observing the results, by observing the maladies, by observing the limitations, by observing the suffering of persons who disregard God's commands in any given area. For example, first let me say, such things are always followed by such consequences that show God's displeasure and His own estimate of the violation and His own estimate of the law that was violated. For example, if we could collect... Now, let me ask you to gird up the loins of your mind on this. And I was going to say this before Elizabeth carried Timothy, Samuel, or Luke out. But if there's going to be any distraction available to us, it's going to be right now. Because this is so vital to understand. It is so powerful. It has just impacted me so much. If we could collect all the results of intemperance, those results would be at the same time a demonstration of the fact that God regards intemperance as evil and would be the measure by which we are to estimate the evil of intemperance. Now, I'm going to quote Barnes. This book was written in 1860. It, in my opinion, is the very best work on the atonement available. And I want to quote him on this in this regard. The subjects of a law can see little of the effects of violating that law and are therefore little qualified to affix its penalty. Some of the effects may be on the surface and may not be apparent at all. Most of the effects are such that they cannot be traced out by the subject himself. A child can see while they're a child very little of the effects of telling a lie. A subject of civil government may be unable to trace or comprehend all the effects of treason. Still less can a man, as a subject of the divine government, follow out and comprehend all the effects of the violations of the laws of God. Yet, it is obvious that in order to affix a penalty to justice of law, it is necessary to take in all those effects and to adjust the penalty exactly to them. Hence, it is that the limited views which the subject must take, the penalties of the law often appear to be harsh and unjust. They are not, in the mind of the subject, a proper measure of the evil of the violation of the law and do not determine that evil as he sees it. They are the measure of an evil which he cannot as yet comprehend, and as it is measured by the comprehensive mind of the lawgiver himself, him being all wisdom, us being limited wisdom. There are, in fact, for example, evils flowing from the sin of intemperance, which man would not have been qualified to appreciate, and which he would not have made the basis beforehand in affixing a penalty for the indulgence of intoxicating drinks, some penalty perhaps, he would have affixed to the violation of law, but it would have been quite different from what has actually been appointed. Now, listen to this premise. If we can conceive of a body of men in some unknown part of the world assembled together to affix an appropriate penalty to the use of alcoholic liquors, when the art of distillation was first discovered, and if the results which now follow their use had been affixed by express legislation as the penalty, the world would have responded with horror and would have proclaimed that such a penalty is shocking and barbarous. Now, I want to say that in my own words. And I want you, when I'm through, to smile if you understand what I'm saying. You take a group of people anywhere in the world, and they've just discovered the art of distilling juices into an alcoholic beverage that will result in intoxication. And knowing that that could get out of hand and cause a man to not be able to reason properly and to do things that he might not otherwise do, cast off restraint, they are asked to affix penalties in case such a thing should ever happen. Now, if they some way had insights into the results of intemperance, and they were to list the results of intemperance as the penalty for intemperance, society would not stand for it. Are you smiling? Okay. If the poverty, the wretchedness which follows from the use of alcohol, the degradation of the body and the mind, the diseases and disgusting developments on the person, the wreck of health, reputation, hope, the sorrows of wives and children, the result in brawls, contentions and strifes, the agonies of a wretched life, the horrors of a drunkard's death, the curse descending on his posterity, the apprehensions of eternal woe, if these had been appointed by such a body of legislators, the sentimentalists of the world who now start back so much at the revealed penalties of the divine law would have pronounced it cruel and horrid and tyrannical. I just said amen to that when I read that. It's exactly what we do. And the penalties not being arbitrary at all, but just attached to reality. The violation bringing and resulting in its own penalty. They would have affirmed that nothing in the nature of the case could possibly justify such a monstrous legislation. And if man, taking his place as a counselor and advisor of the Almighty, could have been consulted beforehand, he would have said that such a penalty would be so unjust and horrible that it could never be appointed as a penalty. If any legislative body on earth had actually threatened precisely those inflictions which come upon the drunkard and had the power to carry out the threatenings, the government that had done this would have been regarded by the sentimentalists of the world who now impugn the divine penalties of law as harsh and just and unjust, as a most severe and savage form of tyranny. It follows from this that we are very inadequate judges of the penalty which should be affixed to the divine law. It follows also that we should not be surprised to find that a penalty has been appointed such as we should not have anticipated and such as we find it difficult to justify or explain. So, if it is possible to have in reality an atonement made for sin, it must be such as to show the sense entertained by the great lawgiver of the value of the law and of the evil of violating that law, as the punishment of the offender himself would have secured this. In other words, if every man died and paid his own penalty for the sin of whether it is intemperance or anger or murder or whatever, then that penalty he paid would sufficiently have been a payment for his act of lawbreaking. But how are you going to set it aside and pardon him? So if an atonement is contemplated in virtue of which the guilty shall be rescued from the infliction of the penalty, it is clear that the atonement must answer the same end, must secure the same result, the full penalty being paid. If God is going to forgive my sins and remove the consequences of my sins, He has got to substitute something that will accomplish the same thing that punishing me for my sins would do. Are you with me? Something must accomplish the same thing, the same end, just as effectively as if the sinner were charged and punished for his sin. So in order that God can be both just to His laws and to Himself and the justifier of the lawbreaker, He gave His own life to rescue the sinner. Despising the shame, He endured the cross for the joy of exercising His love, for the joy of forgiving, for the joy of restoring. The guilty, not the innocent. Jesus took upon Himself the sins of the whole world and died from the weight of those sins. I'm not saved because men rejected Jesus in Israel. I'm not saved because they drove nails in His hands and feet. The atonement of Christ was accomplished in spite of the crucifixion. As God's sinless Lamb took upon Himself the sins of the whole world and died with a broken heart as the result of the weight of our sins. They came according to the laws. They'd done it so many times before a certain time came. That person had to be dead, and they would come and break the legs of the malefactor. They came to Jesus, He was already dead. They marveled that He was already dead. And they pierced His side, His heart, with a spear, and out came the evidence of a broken heart, water and blood. The cross shows how man reacted to the manifestation of God's holiness in their culture and in their life. But men hated, men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were deep, their deeds were evil. The end justified the means. They had in mind position, pleasure, prestige, reputation, advantage, social security. And they were on the way to it. And it was within their reach. And it was within their ability to reach it. But the light comes and says, you're dishonest. You're full of lust. You are a respecter of persons. In every exercise that you engage in toward the goals of life that you have, you are unlike me, God says. The purpose of penalty is found in God's love for the happiness of moral beings. And that being true, He will justly appoint sinners to hell for eternity. To secure the highest happiness of moral beings who will live forever. The happiness of moral beings is conditioned on their attitude toward God Himself. Can you finish it? His promises and His provisions. Everything that happens in our lives, everything, I'm saying everything. Preachers say everything all the time, and they don't mean everything, but I mean everything. Everything that happens to us is to test our attitude toward God Himself, His promises, and His provisions. Lest we deceive ourselves. Thinking that because we know something about God, that we believe something about God. What we believe is not determined by what we know. What we believe is determined by what we do. And so God, wanting our highest happiness for all eternity, continually is testing us, the finding pot for silver, the furnace for gold. The Lord tries the hearts. He wants us pure. He wants us real. He wants us partakers of His provisions by faith. And the object of faith is Himself. So without a high regard for the person of Christ, there can be no faith in the promises of Christ. And there can be no hope in the provisions that the promises offer. But in our humanistic way, including the church, which is thoroughly a seething pot of Christian humanism, we will take people and learn ways to prop them up and to have them engage in hope for the thing that's promised without a high regard for the promiser. And treat grace like something that is an entitlement. And it's not. The entitlement is death. The death of the Lord Jesus does not guarantee the salvation of anybody, but it makes possible the salvation of everybody. And without a high regard of the promiser, a high regard of the promiser, there can be no real exercise of faith, and every ounce of hope that person has for the future, just because he has a theology and some kind of understanding of eschatology and the promise from some preacher that once he says the sinner's prayer, he's forgiven of sins past, present, and future. Now, you don't get that out of Romans 3. And I can't find it anyplace. But you come and you get a little doctrinal stamp in your passport and then carry on the best you can. And when it's time to face the judge, you just open your passport and show him your stamp. And it's sad, those who have a false hope in the promises of God, whose lives demonstrate a low regard for an all-wise lawgiver. And what was the cause of it given before the verdict was read? There is no fear of God before their eyes. It characterizes our day. It characterizes the church. What's called the church. No fear of God. If you're interested in a study on the fear of God, we have a set of tapes back here. Taped last January by Bill Hayes as he ministered to our body in all the houses. And they're truth. And they're wonderful. Let's pray. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Lord, I praise you for absolute truth. I praise you that nobody's going to get away with anything. I praise you for this. I praise you that you cannot be manipulated. You cannot be modified. That you're the same yesterday, today, and forever. Therefore, the sons of faith will not be consumed, regardless of how the culture changes. Oh, Lord, how secure we are in you. How bold we can be with full assurance of faith. Lord, I pray that you would grant us the fear of God. Grant me the fear of God. Lord, it's common to me. You addressed it in Psalms 50. Because I kept silent, you think I'm like you. Lord, we go along and we violate these laws and nothing happens. And then we think you didn't mean it, or that we misunderstood, or that it's legalism trying to inhibit us. Oh, Father, thank you for the freedom to do what we ought to do. The freedom and the enablement and the ability to do what we ought to do. Whom the Son makes free is free indeed. And you shall receive truth, and the truth will make you free. And we are no longer, in Christ, we are no longer under the dominion of sin. Hallelujah. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. We praise you that you have not given us tablets of stone to take home and enshrine, but you have written your just laws upon our hearts. And you interpreted them to us, the spirit of it, by the Holy Spirit, through your word. You really do take good care of us, Father. You really have provided for every need, Father. You're teaching us wonderful things, Lord, eternal things that are not subject to conditions or time, but eternal things. And then the knowledge that they who do the will of God will abide forever. We praise you. We praise you, Lord. Lord, with what we're guilty of in our society, and you let it rain upon us. And you don't send a national tornado to just wipe out everything. And that you remind us of justice, and you remind us of forgetting about God with disasters. And you try to introduce back into our culture the fear of God, only to have men make T-shirts and swell up in pride that they survived such and such an earthquake, and they give no regard to you for the surviving. And yet you let the nice soft rain come upon our crops and fill up our ponds and lakes. And you treat us not like lawbreakers. That the goodness of God might lead to repentance from the lawgiver who is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God, give us right thinking in this little family here, that it might have far-reaching results to the praise of your glory. We pray for Jesus' namesake. Amen. Why don't you just turn around and have a time of prayer with the Lord concerning these things? That God should love a sinner such as I, should yearn to change his sorrow into bliss, nor rest till he had planned to bring me nigh. How wonderful is love like this. Hallelujah.